Sweet. All right, we can find our seats and go ahead and get started. Oh, guys, I forgot to get the clicker. Thank you. Appreciate it. Well, this is the second to last of our series on life in the Father's house. And just looking forward to what God has today and then the final one next week. Just as a quick reminder, the reason that we only have two more this week and next week is because after that, I believe it's the 29th of this month, that Sunday, we will begin our summer small groups, the discussion groups that we've done each of the last few summers. So just continue to remember that. Hopefully you've signed up. If you haven't signed up, just see Pastor, see me. We have at least tentatively made up the groups, but if you would like to join, we could still put you into a group. So that'll be in 2 weeks. This week, I will introduce what we'll do in just a moment. And then next week, I honestly am still wrestling. There were a few things that I told you have been on my mind, on my heart, and I can't do all of them. So come back next week to see what we talk about. I still don't know for sure. But today, I want to get to this very bottom section. We are in the last stage of life that we're looking to address. And this is what I'm calling the motorhome, golden life. And the idea here is that this is a time in which many of the restrictions, but some of the former responsibilities that we've had in our lives actually kind of go away. This is often, if you have had children, this is the empty nest stage. Often this is the time where we talk about retirement and no longer doing maybe something that you've done for 30 to 40 years by this point. And so it's a very transitional time. And really the goal is today to talk about this time from a biblical perspective. How would God have us to think about this stage of life? Is it the typical American dream? Jamie and I were talking about this the other day. A lot of times, you know, we go try once a year to go to North Myrtle Beach. Is it just spending the rest of your life on North Myrtle Beach, driving a golf cart around, being able to play golf all day? Is the American dream, is that our hope, biblical hope for retirement? So I want to talk about that. And I want to do it by talking about this, the promise and the pitfall of retirement. What is the promise? So we talk about things that are promising, that are hope-filled. Maybe there's a situation you say, that has great promise. Well, what is the hope, the promise, and then what is the pitfall of retirement? That's what I want to talk about today. And if we ask that question, what is the hope or the promise of retirement from a biblical perspective, I am going to argue that it is all tied up with the word rest. Rest. Now, I'm also going to contrast this with maybe the typical way that we define the word rest. So the rest of the message is going to be a discussion of what exactly we should be thinking about when we discuss rest. So the promise of retirement is rest. The pitfall of retirement is rest. So I want to talk about how I can use the same word and that it can be a positive and a negative. And it all depends on our perspective, the way that we approach it. So what I want to begin with is jumping into a discussion of the promise of retirement. And if I'm going to sum this all up, the hope of retirement is this, that retirement is a time, these golden years, this time of life is striving to enter into rest. Striving to enter into rest. Now, if you remember the old King James English, and if you've read the King James Bible, then your mind probably goes to a certain passage in the scripture. So turn to Hebrews chapter 4. I've taken this word for word. It talks about striving to enter into rest from Hebrews 4. This is the way the King James said it. And this comes from Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11. And I want to use this verse to send us on a quick journey throughout Hebrews to talk about the promise of retirement, striving to enter into rest. Now, I want to say from the get-go that obviously Hebrews chapter 4 was not written to retirees. or those finishing their jobs. This is written to the Hebrews, obviously, in a little bit different context, a majorly different context, but I think it's very appropriate to apply it. So go ahead and look at Hebrews 4 and verse 11. Therefore, let us be diligent. That's that idea of striving. Let us strive or be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Now, again, clearly this is not just written to retirees. This is for all believers. The point is this, that true believers who have experienced God's grand deliverance will exert believing action in line with the Word of God. That's what Hebrews 4 is saying. And it uses as a foil or as a negative backdrop to this principle all of the Exodus generation. I don't have time to go through chapter 3, but if you look back in chapter 3 and then here in chapter 4, what the author is doing is contrasting what he's calling these Hebrews to what their forefathers, that first generation coming out of Egypt, did. You see, Israel is a foil for this principle. They did not strive in faith to enter God's rest, but true believers can and will. So now what I want to do is I want to walk through the book of Hebrews pretty quickly here. I'll tell you today is going to be a lot of Bible passages, so be ready to turn in your Bibles. The point is that the moment of deliverance is the very beginning of a life of faith-filled obedience to the Word of God. It's just the beginning. When God delivers us in, from our standpoint at the cross, when God brings us salvation, that is the very beginning of a life of obedience that comes from faith. If you think back to the original generation coming out of Egypt, it would have been absolutely amazing to experience the plagues and participate in the Passover. But it was very difficult to go through the wilderness. Yet, the wilderness is where true faith is shown and tested. Therefore, this admonition comes to not harden hearts in unbelief, but rather to respond in faith. So not unbelieving sin, but believing obedience. Now, why is that? Well, the author to the Hebrews is saying here in chapter 4 that there is an even greater rest than the rest that they experienced in the land of Canaan. There is the new covenant rest that is found in a relationship to Jesus and that culminates at his return. Now, what I want to show you in the rest of chapter 4 and throughout the rest of the book is this, that this rest that the author is speaking of, this new covenant rest in Jesus, is pursued and attained only as believers receive the work of Christ and specifically his high priesthood. Look down at verses 14 and 15. He says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And now look at verse 16. It's his gracious enablement that helps us in our need to strive. Look at verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So in essence, what this author is saying right now is he is saying there is a better rest than the land of Canaan. Yes, they had rest in the land. They had great physical prosperity. They had this relationship with God under the old covenant. There was a great rest there. But he said Joshua did not give them their ultimate rest. There is a rest that remains for the people of God. And he says you need to be so careful that you do not respond like that first generation in unbelief and rebellion. Instead, you must respond in faith and obedience. And then he's going to come and he says, hey, just so you know, this is impossible without Jesus Christ. That's why we have a high priest who is touched with everything that we are, yet without sin. And so you can draw near and have help in your striving to enter into rest. And then the rest of the book is just going to flesh this out even more. Let me give you a few examples. Go over to chapter 6. He's going to say that Jesus enables the diligence that's necessary to express faith and patience and inherit the promises. In the same way that in Joshua's generation, for those who engaged in faith with God, they were able to enter into the rest of Canaan. In that same way, those who engage with God in faith and obedience, they are able to enter into rest. Look at chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. "We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." This is the goal. Now, go all the way to chapter 10. So this is the end of this section. In chapter 10, he's going to say that this faith in Christ is going to preserve the soul. Look at verse 39. "We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." So this is what the striving is. The striving is engaging in faith with God that then results in a life of obedience to Him. And this author says, we're not of those who are going to shrink back like that first generation in unbelief and rebellion, but those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And we're going to find his point in the next chapter is this. I just want you to know that this faith is going to demonstrate itself in very clear actions of obedience. Now, I hope you're familiar enough with Hebrews chapter 11 that we don't need to go through it. But in essence, what he's going to do is say, all right, let me show you that this faith is not just something that says, oh yeah, I believe in God. It is a faith that acts. And there are so many of those who have gone before you, these forefathers in the faith, who have expressed their faith in believing action. And that's what he's calling them to do. And so then we would say this, all right, well, yeah, Abraham was called to offer Isaac. He was called to go into a land that he did not know. All right, you have all these prophets, some of them that were sawn asunder. All right, that needed a lot of faith. Sarah expressed faith. You got all these examples of faith, but author of the Hebrews, whoever you are, how do we express faith in our lives, in our world? He said, well, I've got the answer for you. Turn to chapter 12. I want to take you very quickly through the last couple chapters and show you the way that he's going to say faith will be evidenced under the new covenant. First of all, verse 4 of chapter 12, you are going to strive against sin. Verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. So he's going to go on, and this is what Paul preached on Thursday night. In essence, we are going to receive the Lord's discipline, and we're going to stand up against sin, because that is not pleasing to the Lord. Next, look at verse 14. We are going to pursue right relationships, pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Look at verse 13, chapter 13 and verse 1. We are going to love fellow believers. Let love of the brethren continue. Verse 13, or chapter 13, verses 2 and 3. We're going to care for the needy. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. And then, chapter 4, verse 4, honor marriage. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. One more. Contentment, verse 5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. So, I want to bring this all together and sum this up. To sum up our quick walk through Hebrews, let me put this here. Striving to enter rest. Here is the explanation. In short, what I'm saying is that what I'm talking about here is when we are called as new covenant believers to strive to enter into rest, that is talking about the obedience of faith. It is obedience that flows out of this faith relationship. That's what God is talking about. If you have believed in Jesus, if you have repented of your sins, you've trusted the Lord, then all throughout your life, not just at certain stages, but all throughout, you're striving to enter into rest. You are exercising faith and living out obedience. The striving to enter rest is the obedience of faith. This rest is a rest of faith. And yet, the faith that is being addressed here is one that's worked out practically in obedience. This is the striving. There is a faith that strives in exercising to ultimate obedience. It is a faith that centers on Jesus Christ and then expresses itself in living like Him. All right. So I really, since I've only got 2 points, I've got the positive idea of rest and the negative idea of rest. I'm going to take a good amount of time on each of these. So now I've explained what I am saying to you is the right mentality. But now what I want to do is I want to illustrate it. And I want to illustrate it with the Apostle Paul. So turn to Philippians. As you're turning there, I want to ask a couple of things, though. First of all, what does this have to do with retirement? What does this have to do with retirement? Well, in Hebrews chapter 6, I'm not going to read it all, but he starts like this. He says, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity." And what he's going to do is he is going to, in essence, say this. He's going to say that there are those who seem to be true believers, but then they putter out at some point. They really stop believing in Christ. They don't live for Him. And he's going to say this in verse 9, "We are convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation. For God is not unjust to forget your work and the love that you've shown toward His name. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize that firm assurance of hope to the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." That's really where we started, and that's where we end in Hebrews. Here's what I'm saying. Here is what the book of Hebrews has to do with retirement. You never retire from the Christian life. You never retire from the Christian life. You can't. You don't retire from believing in Christ and following Him. You can't. Anyone who does, quote, retire from the Christian life and following Christ shows that they weren't really a true follower in the first place. So let me say it just very clearly, no matter what your age, you cannot retire from your Christian life. Of course, every stage of life has responsibilities that are important for us to fulfill. A young adult man cannot just decide to hang out in his parents' basement, disengaging from life. A young mom cannot just step aside from her responsibilities to her husband and children. And a Christian retiree should not just step aside from his responsibility in life. But for the Christian, every stage of life requires a continuation of belief, following Jesus in a life of obedience. No one can retire from the Christian life. That's what Hebrews is talking about when we strive to enter into the rest. So yes, you must make a wise decision as you decide what to do as you wrap up your career. And central to that decision is your ongoing discipleship relationship with Jesus Christ. Are your retirement choices reflecting worldly values, or are they reflecting your commitment to follow Jesus wherever He leads? Yes, there are surely differences in your stamina and energy and abilities, but my major question is whether your decisions about retirement are continuing to give Jesus the priority. If retirement is seen as a time to let go of purpose, morality, and commitment, then there is a problem. We cannot retire from the Christian life, even if we retire from a specific job. So with that said, I want to give you the illustration of the Apostle Paul. And I've had you turn to Philippians because though we don't have a date associated with Philippians, believing scholars have general consensus about the time frame. This is probably late 62 to early 63 AD. And so as we do our best with the details that we have, Paul is probably in his late 50s. My guess would be 57. He's retirement age in America. How does Paul, I want to ask this question, how does Paul think about these final years of life? Well, start in chapter 1, and I want you to read verses 21 to 24 with me. He says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." In essence, Paul envisions his continuation in the flesh as a time of labor for Christ and for others, not rest for himself. I mean, he kind of says this. He said, hey, it'd be better for me if I'm with the Lord. I'll take that. If you're just giving me the option, but I think until God makes that clear to me and brings me to him, I'm going to labor. I'm laboring for him, and I'm laboring for you. That's Paul's mentality. But if you really want the central idea of Paul's expression of how he's going to live his life, go to chapter 3. Because he's going to talk about pressing on through sufferings for a prize. And I'm going to define that prize as knowing Christ through his resurrection power on the basis of a life of faith. Now, I'm going to explain what I mean by that. Let's read this. Because if you begin in verse 7, you see that Paul, we're familiar with this, he says he counts all things as loss for the sake of Christ. Whatever was gained to him, he counts it as loss. Now, what are those things that are gained to him? We'll look at verses 2 to 6. I won't read them, but you know this. It's all the things that he naturally had in his life. The things that were on the positive, the plus side of the chart. But he's going to count all those as loss for Christ. Well, why Paul? Well, because he said there's something far greater that he has to gain. Verse 8. Specifically, it's knowing Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ. And we know why Paul does this, because in verse 9, he's going to say that believing in Christ brings him true righteousness. The righteousness that he had sought by the law, he gets freely by faith in Christ. Listen to verse 9. He says, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And then he's going to go on in verses 10 and 11 and in essence say this. This righteousness by faith is the key to Paul's end. It unlocks the full knowledge of Christ, both through present knowledge in sufferings and through future glory in the resurrection. Paul is saying this. The most important thing in my life is knowing Christ through sufferings and then ultimately through the power of his resurrection. Look at verse 10 and 11. That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. So here's what I want to say. Hopefully at this point you're tracking. I'm assuming we're all believers here, and so we're saying, yeah, that's what we've done. We've seen that our own righteousness can't bring us anything from God, and so we have believed in Jesus, and we have received his righteousness, the righteousness of God, which is by faith. But what I want to show you then is what begins to happen is Paul says that decision has totally impacted the way that I live my life from that very moment onwards. Again, just like in Hebrews, this is not a one-time thing that has no impact to the rest of our lives. Actually, Paul is going to say that transformation did something totally radical for all the rest of my life. And that's what I want to focus on here. Because look at verses 12 to 14. He's going to say that now the rest of his life is different. He says, not that I've already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So let me just sum up where I'm going with this and what we just read. Instead of thinking that he had obtained his goal, as before his salvation. Remember, before his salvation, he said, I've got everything I need. Instead of thinking that, he recognized that he was not yet complete. Therefore, he spent his life exerting effort towards his own spiritual maturity, the goal for which Christ died. He says this, I received the righteousness of Christ. It's credited in my account. I revel in that reality. And yet, God didn't just do that, as he says in Romans 6, that I might say, continue in sin that grace may abound. God did not save me, give me his righteousness by faith, so that I could sit back and say, well, this is great. I don't worry about anything anymore. No, he says, this changed my life because Christ saved me so that not only would he credit righteousness to my account, but I would begin to look righteous. I would begin to look like Christ. And so, he says in verses 13 and 14, like we read, he didn't count himself as having possessed that goal yet, but he was singularly focused on leaving these earthly priorities behind and pressing forward to the heavenly prize, the reason that Christ saved him, which is Christ-likeness, that he would be, going back to Hebrews, the firstborn among many brethren. God wants many Christians, those who look like Jesus. And so, I'm going to finish up. I think this is really important to see the way that Paul is thinking, and so I want to spend some time here. So, verses 15 to 21 now, wrapping it up, here's what he's going to say. He's going to say, Philippians, I hope that you are moved by what I've just said. But here's what I want to say. Don't just think that this is apostle living. This is for you. So in verses 15 to 21, he's going to say that this mentality and lifestyle is not just for him. He's going to exhort the Philippians to live in this way and manner as well. And he's going to clearly contrast this way of life from the way of life that they're going to see in the world all around them. So look at verses 15 and 16. He says, let us, not me, let us, therefore, as many as are perfect, complete, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which you have attained. So he's going to say this in essence. Are you complete in Christ? Are you perfect in Christ? Do you have the righteousness of God by faith? Then let's start living like it. He's going to say that their approach to life should be radically changed as well, because they are destined for the prize. Therefore, they should live in line with that reality now to whatever extent possible. So I'll finish in verses 17 to 21. And here's what he's going to do. Before I read it, let me give you an overview of what I believe Paul does here. He's going to exhort the Philippians to live with this mentality of pursuing conformity to their future glory now. So he's going to say this. You are credited with the righteousness of Christ. One day you will show that forth. So live like it now. You are to imitate me, Paul says, and others like me. And this is going to require a totally different philosophy from that of worldly people, because this is based on totally polar opposite perspectives. One focused on the things of this life, and one focused on the realities of the next. That's what he says in verses 17 to 21. Read them with me now. So he's going to show, he says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. For many walk, of whom I've told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their appetite. Their glory is in their shame. They set their minds on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has to subject all things to himself. So keep looking down, and let me just walk through and show you each of those verses. Verse 17, he exhorts the Philippians brothers to imitate him and others like him. Verse 18, to do so, they must reject the wrong way promoted by the enemies of Christ's sufferings that live in a very contrary manner. Verse 19, their lifestyle, these bad people, leads to the wrong destination because it flows from wrong desires, evil affections, and a perspective that's focused on earthly life. But then verses 20 to 21, the perspective of the believer is focused on heaven because Jesus is going to come from there to transform his people into a glorious state. And so we are to live in line, as Paul says, with that reality, that we are to seek to lay hold of that reality for which Christ laid hold of us. He wants us to demonstrate his glory, so we should be doing that right now. Now, let me sum this up. Our illustration, I believe, clearly shows this, that as Paul neared, quote, retirement age, he did not focus on relaxation, but fruitfulness. He desired to continue being effective in the service of Christ and others. And then in chapter 3, he shared the mindset that motivated this type of commitment. So chapter 1, he says, this is how I think, or this is how I live. And then chapter 3, here's why I live that way. This is how I think. It all centers on what one looks to as the basis for evaluative judgments, this life or the next. Am I living my life to be evaluated on worldly standards or eternal standards? Paul begins by sharing his personal testimony of how conversion changed his perspective from worldly evaluation, how much I've done, to heavenly evaluation, all Christ has done. And so, he's going to live the rest of his life with a heavenly perspective. And instead of focusing on the attainments of this life, he's going to focus on the promises of the next, on the basis of faith in Christ. In light of this, Paul is going to value a growing knowledge of and conformity to Christ above all else, living his life striving for this goal, that I may know him and be transformed by him. Accepting, and this shows the level that he goes to. He says, I will take the sufferings of Christ right along with the resurrection of Christ. I want to know him in every way. And what this knowledge of Christ is going to do is it's bringing about the righteousness of God, a restored relationship with God based on Christ's work that then is going to come out in a life of conformity to him. The basis of this righteousness is not what Paul has done, but Christ. And it's freely given to Paul by faith. And so Paul is going to express that though he has not arrived at perfection, he is going to strive to this growing knowledge of and conformity to Christ all throughout the rest of his life. All right, so what is our takeaway from this? Most basically, that the basis on which we evaluate and make decisions is drastically different from those around us. We are going to two different destinations, and there should be living based on two very different value systems. The people out there value the world and the temporal pleasures of it because that is all they have, whereas we value heaven and the eternal blessings of it. These heavenly values are centered on Jesus himself. That's why we want to know him and become like him. He is the ultimate blessing of heaven. And the truth is, we get to start experiencing the blessing of knowing him and being transformed by him right now. And that changes everything about the way that we make decisions. Now, Paul speaks of pressing toward the mark here, and that helps us to point to an application as we consider the retirement years. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is the very last, these are some of the very last words that Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4. And he's going to return to this idea of a race. He's going to use a number of illustrations, but I want to focus in on the one where he speaks about finishing the course. He says in verse 6 of 2 Timothy 4, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who love his appearing. Paul speaks of finishing the course. This is not the only time that Paul does it. We already saw he does it in Philippians. Listen to Acts 20:24. Paul says to the Ephesians elders, I do not consider my life of any account as dear unto myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Paul is saying all throughout, I view my life like a race, and I am striving, and I am running, and I am seeking to bring about the result that Christ intended in saving me. Yes, he wanted to credit me with a righteousness that's not my own, but he wanted that to transform the way that I think and the way that I live, so that now my life is about serving him and about serving others and looking like Jesus. And Paul says, now in 2 Timothy, that's what I've done. That's what I've done. And that's what we want to say at the end of our course, that we have run our course. And if we're going to say that with confidence, then we need to have the perspective that Paul showed in Philippians and that the author of the Hebrews has encouraged. So let me just wrap up this first point by saying this. When Christ called you to salvation, you started running the race too. God has a mission for you to accomplish. And I need to ask, do you view your life as a race that God has charted out for you, or one that you are to exert effort in running? Far too often, especially in our Western world, we look at our lives as a thing of our own making and design. We are charting our own course and merely asking God to sign off on it. Yeah, we may want to say that we want God's will, but in translation, that often means that we want to determine what we want and then ask God to be okay with that. Yes, when we delight ourselves in the Lord, He will give us the desires of our heart, but we must make sure that our delight is truly in the Lord, like Paul's was. Do you run this race to the end, or are you increasingly slowing down as you approach the end? So that is the big question. What is the guiding light for our decision making? What are the foundational principles? Is it growing knowledge of and conformity to Christ? Is it trying to serve God and serve those around us? Or is it more akin to what we see from those around us in the world? So with that said, let's talk about that. What is the pitfall? We've talked about the positive, that it is striving to enter into rest. But instead of living our lives like this, worldly people around us, and so easily it can be for Christians to try to do this, it can bring us to fall into this pitfall, which is resting, but entering into strife. It's the exact opposite. We pursue the rest, but instead we get the strife. Instead of striving to enter into rest, we pursue a worldly rest, and we end up having turmoil and strife. The natural human tendency is to replace God's ultimate goods with counterfeit ones of our own making. And we can see this with the concept of rest as well, that this world has its own definition of rest that goes away from what we have just looked at. So I want to show you three false rests that we must all be aware of, especially as we look at retirement years. So let me take you through each of these. First of all, the false rests of cessation, worldly relaxation. Now, because of time, I'm going to put a lot of verses up here. I'm not going to be able to turn to all of them, but I put them up here so you can write them down and you can go check out and make sure it is what I'm saying. I'll dip down into a few of them, but I want to show you this distinction. So let's begin with this false rest of cessation. The first type of false rest is that of cessation. It's the belief that cessation from activity will bring true satisfaction. When I stop doing this, I'll be good. I stop, doing my 9-to-5. Or I stop having to, whatever it might be, that ceasing something will bring my rest. Now, let me give you a couple examples. Let me put the two biblical examples up here. First of all, the sluggard in Proverbs makes clear that this is not the case. The sluggard, this is Proverbs 24, does not plow after the autumn, so he begs during the harvest and has nothing. All right, he thinks that stopping doing something is going to bring him that satisfaction and pleasure, and instead, he's got nothing at the most important time. 21:25, Proverbs. The desire of the sluggard puts him to death, for his hands refuse to work. That doesn't sound like rest. I mean, the rest of death. The servant in Matthew, I won't have you go there, but you know this. This is the parable of the talents. This man gets one, and what does he do? He goes, buries it in the ground. I'm done. I don't have to labor. These other guys are working and making more, getting interest. I'm doing nothing. And is he promoted for that? No, absolutely not. We want to beware of the false rest and promise of worldly relaxation, that the physical rest of cessation will bring us true and lasting peace. But I want to also make sure we beware of another type of false rest, and this is the false rest of pleasure. We could call this worldly fulfillment. And this is the belief that multiplying various enjoyments will bring true rest. This is the lie of worldly fulfillment, that many pleasures will bring true and satisfying rest. This is the type of idea, and not just trying to pick out a certain type. We have our own ways of going about this. But if I were on the golf course every day, or if I were able to go to the beach and walk on the beach every day, or if I was able to get out of the winters, whatever it might be, that there is something, some worldly pleasure, that is going to bring true and lasting peace. Let me give you two biblical examples that show that's not the case. Solomon. Let me read you just a little bit from Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. Let me give you some examples. I said of laughter, it is madness. All right, you can go to a show, a comedy show every day. No. And of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine. while my mind was still guiding me wisely, how to take hold of folly. What else did he do? I enlarged my works. I built houses. I planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks. I made ponds of water. I bought male and female slaves and had homeborn slaves. Also, I collected myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings. I provided myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Solomon said, I've tried it. I have lived it up. I have tried every pleasure. And he says it's futile. Belshazzar as well. I mean, he is a king. He can do the similar thing. And what do we find in Daniel chapter 5? He is a party king. And what happens? In one night, his kingdom's gone. So, pursuit of pleasure without Christ at the center of our lives will result in emptiness and a lack of rest. So we must say no to the false promise of worldly fulfillment. I want to give you one other false rest. There's one other tempting but false rest, and I'm going to call this the rest of wellness. This would be worldly peace. This is the belief that multiplying various ritual practices will bring true rest. This is the lie of worldly peace, that certain rituals are going to bring this satisfaction. Now, let me define what I mean by wellness here. When I speak of wellness, I'm using it as a synonym for inner peace and contentment, a sense that all is well with me. In our world, this is promoted through certain rituals that promise rest, but apart from Christ. For example, workout routines, or self-care routines, or mindfulness practices, and a host of other things. We see this being pursued by people all around us. Each person naturally trusts self to pursue and find this inner peace. Some believe that it's totally related to the body. Others believe that there are spiritual practices apart from Christ that are going to grant this. But I'm going to put three examples up here as we finish that just show you, you've got to learn that you cannot pursue worldly peace apart from Christ. I'm going to put two up here and then I'm going to give you a third. Learn from the worshipers of false gods in the Old Testament. Read Psalm 115. So this is where I'm going to try to say, you know, there are some that use those retirement years. Maybe they travel on pilgrimages. Maybe they go on look at false gods or the false ways that the world promises spirituality. And in Psalm 115, this is where you're familiar. He'll say, all right, these gods that the world serves, they have eyes and they can't see. They have noses, they can't smell. Ears they can't hear. And then he says, those who make them become like them. They are dumb and deaf. They can't hear. You know, all of these things. Can't speak. Don't trust the gods of the surrounding culture. This is the worldly spirituality. Also, learn from the Greek philosophers in Acts 17. Let me just read one part of this. In Acts 17, verse 19, they took Paul and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are proclaiming? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears. And then verse 21 says, now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. We spend our time in this world so often saying, all right, what do you believe? Let's go back. Let's have intellectual, stimulating discussions. Let's talk philosophy. Sometimes that can be the way that people want to use their retirement. Let me give you one more. I don't have this up here, but learn from the ritualists in Colossae, Colossians chapter 2. And here, at the end of Colossians 2 in particular, Paul's just going to say this. Hey, you've got these people telling you all these rules. Don't do, you know, observe this day. Don't eat that. Don't, you know, all these different things. This is going to make you get ultimate spirituality. This is going to give you peace. This is going to give you rest in your soul. And Paul says, don't do that. That's not. You need Christ. This is the self-care or self-help. These are the promises of our world in this way. So, with all of that said, I need to wrap up. And I just want to do it by asking you one question. What is it that guides your thinking and decision-making as regards retirement? Is it this worldly type of pursuit of peace that's ultimately going to result in strife? Or is it this idea that says, I am pushing to the end like Paul. I am striving that I might reach on to that thing that Christ laid hold of me for, that I might be like Christ, and that I might know him. There are two very different ways of approaching this stage of life and everyone. And the question for us is, which one do we have? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for